It seems like it's been forever since we were studying the book of Genesis, but I want us to turn back there today and pick up our study where we left off at the end of chapter 29. You may recall that prior to this particular passage of Scripture, Jacob has been deceived by Laban, his uncle and father-in-law-to-be. He has been deceived in that he had agreed to labor for 7 years for Laban's daughter Rachel. And Laban pulled a switcheroo and he got Leah instead. He bargained with him again and 7 days later married Rachel. So he had two wives in a short period of time. Let's pick up the text beginning in verse 31. Of Genesis chapter 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "The Lord has surely looked on my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me." Then she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her, and she will bear a child on my knees that I also may have children by her." Then she gave him Bilhah, her maid, as wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged my case, and he has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. And Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took Zilpah, her maid, and gave her to Jacob as wife. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "A troop comes." So she called his name Gad. And Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "I am happy, for the daughters will call me blessed." So she called his name Asher. Now Reuben went in the days of wheat harvest, and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." She said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Therefore he will lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came out of the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." And he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived, and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages, because I have given my maid to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then Leah conceived and bore Jacob a sixth son. And Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." If we did not know that the text of Scripture was wholly inspired, we would probably wonder why in the world this particular text of Scripture is found in the Bible. It is such a mess in terms of family structure. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines the word dysfunction as impaired or abnormal functioning, or abnormal or unhealthy interpersonal behavior or interaction within a group. The dictionary.com defines dysfunction from a sociology standpoint as a consequence of social practice of behavior pattern that undermines the stability of a social system. Now, if one takes either of those definitions as correct, then the family of Jacob is a picture of a dysfunctional family. I happened to Google the term dysfunctional family, and you would be amazed at the number of articles or YouTube videos that you can find on the subject of dysfunctional families. One particular article listed the 5 characteristics of a dysfunctional family. And one of the very next articles I found listed 38 characteristics of a dysfunctional family. But I think if you have wiped out the first 5, you can be assured you've got a dysfunctional family. This morning, as we look into these verses in chapters 29 and 30, it's important for us to remember that the major purpose of this text is to show us how the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel came into being. And though on the human level, petty jealousies and the natural longing for offspring are the things that are chiefly in evidence before us in this text, on the divine level, the forebearers of the chosen race of God are being called into existence. And the basis is being laid for the rapid expansion of the seed of Abraham as had been promised to him. Now, a secondary purpose of this passage, I think, is to demonstrate how sin, both in that general sense of the sin that pervades the world since the fall of Adam, and those individual acts of sin that result from that original sin, are the root cause of family dysfunction, the root cause of individual dysfunction, the root cause of dysfunction within the church or any other organization. However, what we want to see as well is that the grace of God triumphs always over sin and always brings about the accomplishment of his purposes despite such dysfunction as we see in this text before us today. Now, as we take up this section of Scripture this morning, I want you to consider with me the sin of these 3 main characters in the text before us: Jacob, Leah, and Rachel. Now, all of this was brought about by the sin of Laban, the father of Leah and Rachel, when he deceived Jacob, giving him Leah instead of Rachel, as he had promised to do. And at that point, because Jacob had known from his own family line, or should have known at least, the difficulty that polygamy brings in the example of his father, his grandfather, Abraham, he should have called Laban to account for his sin of deception and demanded that a legitimate divorce be given him because of that deception, or he should have simply accepted that he was not going to get what he wanted and have been contented with Leah as his wife. But Jacob was so infatuated with Rachel, such action seemed to him to be out of the question. Furthermore, his own deceit in stealing the blessing from his brother Esau, as we saw in our last study, made it very difficult to call Laban to account for his sin of deception. Jacob, in effect, was experiencing the consequences of his own sin of deception. So we see then that the first sin that creates dysfunction in the house of Jacob is this sin of polygamy. Now, throughout the history of Israel, polygamy was tolerated, but it was never accepted as normal. No doubt the experience of Abraham and Hagar, this experience of that we are reading of here in Genesis 29 and 30, weighed very heavily in the thinking of the Israelites. And it is not without reason that God declared in Genesis chapter 2 that a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife in the singular. Now this chapter, if it does nothing else, demonstrates the great difficulty that is brought about by a polygamous relationship. Running parallel to the fulfillment of God's promise to be with Jacob and to bless him is the fact that the household of a polygamist is a divided and a dysfunctional household. It's the source of so much trouble. It disrupts any order in the household. The tension created by the jealousy, the envy of one wife toward another, makes life insufferable for the husband, for both wives, and creates great anxiety in the life of the children. Matthew Henry notes that envy is grieving at the good of another, and no sin is more hateful to God or more harmful to our neighbors and ourselves. So we see then as we begin that the overriding sin of polygamy is that which produced dysfunction in Jacob's family. Now the practice of polygamy is not really an issue for us today in our culture because it's illegal. But the same sins are still very much a part of our lives. Those sins that come to the fore through polygamy come to the fore through other means as well. And they are still those sins that create dysfunction within our families, within our own personal lives, within our church. Now this morning I want to examine with you, as I said, the sins of these three main characters and see how the sins of each contributed to the dysfunction in the family. Jacob himself, once in the situation, had a responsibility toward his wives, a responsibility that transcends all time and all culture. And that responsibility was to love his wife, or in this case, wives. Now, for believers, it goes even further, to love your wife as Christ loves the church. Jacob, however, held to what I believe is a faulty view of love, similar, I might say, to that which is so prevalent in our culture today. Jacob viewed love primarily as an emotion. Now, one would always hope that in a marriage relationship, there would be a very positive, strong emotion that we call love. But our culture is one of the few cultures in the history of the world where, quote, falling in love, end quote, is a prerequisite for marriage. Even in the text of Scripture, marriages were often arranged by the parents. And as the husband and wife acted toward one another in a manner that sought the good of the other, they learned to love one another. You see, from a biblical standpoint, love is the determination to seek the good of the other, even at great cost to oneself. That is the pattern set down by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Do we not see in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ that love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down, that was willing to come to this earth at the cost of his own life to demonstrate his love for us by giving his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross? The emotion that we call love should be the result of a determination to seek the good of the other person. And if that determination is not present in a relationship, the emotion of love may very well fade away because of our own innate selfishness. Now, Jacob sinned miserably against Leah in this regard. The scripture makes it very clear that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now, I think it speaks there somewhat of that emotional infatuation, we might say, that Jacob had for Rachel. But I think it goes beyond that. I don't think he sought the good of Leah like he did Rachel. Now, from a purely human perspective, we might say that was natural. But as the story progresses, it becomes very evident that Jacob's actions toward the two sisters made it very clear to Leah that he did not love her as he loved Leah. He did not demonstrate that attitude that would convey to Leah the concern and the care that he had for her. Throughout this episode, we see Leah seeking in various ways to obtain Jacob's love and affection for her. And though he may have had stronger emotional attachments to Rachel, Jacob had no right to treat Leah with any less approval. Now, this is borne out in the law of Moses given almost 500 years later. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 15 and the verses that follow, God instructs Israel with these words: if a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day that he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. God is declaring that emotion must be ruled by doing what is right. Now, I am not saying that emotion is wrong. Please do not misunderstand me. It's a part of who we are as humans. But our emotions must always give way. They must always allow right thinking and the truth that is found in God's word to rule over our emotions. And that's hard for us. We live in a culture, we live in a society that is ruled by emotion. If it feels good, do it. How can it be wrong if it feels so right? When people ask you your opinion on something, 90% of the time they don't ask you, what do you think? They ask you, how do you feel about that? I want to say, it doesn't matter how I feel. What does the truth of God's word say? That always must take precedence. Now we see finally Jacob sinning as well in his willingness to take the maidservants of both Rachel and Leah and to father children through them. Now instead of placing his trust in God to deal with these two sisters as they needed to be dealt with, he added to his sin and to theirs by going along with their wicked scheme. Now why would he do that? I mean, he'd already discovered that having two wives was bad enough. Four? Well, I suppose there may be a number of reasons why he would do that, but I suspect that he simply did not want to put up with the flack that he thought he would take if he didn't go along with them. He would rather go along to get along. And the problem when we refuse to face up to difficult decisions, when we refuse to take the responsibility to do what is right, going along never produces getting along. It never works out the way we think because it is not the way that God intended. Now, I want you to take note of one issue as it pertains to the sin of Jacob. Jacob was sinned against by Laban. There's no doubt about that. He was victimized in a very cruel sense in deceitfully being given Leah as his wife when the agreement was that he labored 7 years to have Rachel as his wife. And we can even feel deeply for Jacob as he was victimized and deceived by Laban. However, and this is what I want you to hear most clearly, in our sinful state, we are not only victimized, we are victimizers. And oftentimes we victimize others as a result of having been victimized. Your boss treats you badly at work, and you're all upset about that. And you come home and you treat your wife badly. Does it do any good to say, well, if he hadn't done this, I wouldn't do that? No. You are responsible for your own sin. Now, Jacob victimized Leah, allowing her to feel unloved, unwanted. He may have tried to excuse his sin on the basis of having been victimized by his father-in-law Laban, but our victimization is never an excuse for victimizing others. Sometimes we hear of someone abusing a child, and we will hear that he himself was abused as a child. And while that may help us understand his actions, it is never an excuse for those actions. Every time we say, well, if you hadn't done this, I wouldn't have done, we're in effect saying that your sin excuses my sin. No, no, no. It never does that. God holds each of us accountable for our own sins, and there is never an excuse for our sin. Now, we see this played out as well in the lives of Leah and Rachel. Though they were sinned against, they both sinned themselves. The sins of Leah and Rachel are on one level more subtle than the sins of Jacob, in that they are sins to begin with, sins of the heart. The exception is the jealousy and the envy that is evident in both of their lives and directed toward one another, even as sisters. And that's the most self-evident result of a polygamous relationship, and in this case, complicated by the deceit of Laban. Some commentators surmise that Leah must have consented to that deceit of her father. I personally could not unequivocally make that case, though I do understand why some think that. But I call to your attention this issue of their sins of the heart, because most of us really don't like to look into our heart. We prefer to deal strictly with outward actions. The great Puritan John Flavel said, "Heart work is hard work," and it most certainly is. We don't like to look into our hearts because we are afraid that what we see will be very, very ugly. But Jesus does not allow us to just deal with outward actions. In the Sermon on the Mount, he takes us beyond the outward actions into the motivations of the heart. Murder is driven by hatred in the heart. Adultery is driven by lust in the heart. Jealousy and envy driven by dissatisfaction with what God has given us and an unwillingness to be content with what God has given. The Pharisees loved to focus attention only on outward actions. Jesus in Matthew 23 called them to account for their failure to address the issues of the heart. He said to them in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also." He is, in essence, reiterating something he had said before, that out of the heart, out of the issues of the heart, the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The heart always drives the outward actions. What is truly disturbing in this text in Matthew 23 is that we see that it is possible to do outwardly what is right, but to do so from motives of the heart that are wicked. Jesus had said previously to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You pay tithe of mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." These Jewish leaders paid those tithes as they should have done, not out of a sense of faith, but because they wanted the praise of men. And Jesus says, yes, you should have done those, but you should have been looking at the heart, faith, mercy, as well, and dealing with those as well. And because they didn't deal with the issues of the heart, the wicked motives of the heart completely soured the actions that took place. How much each of us needs to ask God, with David, to search our hearts. Search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. How much we need to humble ourselves and ask God to reveal even those hidden motives, that we might say with David, cleanse me from my hidden sins. With that in mind, look with me at the sins committed by Leah. There is within every human heart since the fall of man into sin the desire to know and to experience the unconditional love of another human. Now, at its most basic level, that desire is a desire to know the love of God, which is the only unconditional love that there is. It is impossible for sinful humans to love unconditionally. God alone is able to do that. As humans, we seek after that love in other humans, instead of believing and resting in the declaration of God, as he declared to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with cords of loving kindness. Now, as believers in the Lord Jesus, we can rest in and revel in that love if we let it penetrate deeply into our soul. That knowledge that we do have a God who loves us unconditionally. Unbelievers can never know that love, and so they are constantly seeking it in other humans and constantly failing to find it to one degree or another. Each time Leah bears a son, beginning in verse 32 and going down through verse 35, she expresses that desire for human love. Notice, after Reuben is born, she says, now therefore my husband will love me. After Simeon is born, she says, because the Lord has heard that I am unloved, he has given me this son also. After Levi is born, she says, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. Leah is resting all of her hopes upon Jacob loving her in her bearing of sons to him. She is looking to Jacob to give her what only God can ultimately give. And when we look to anything that is created to provide for us what only God can provide, we have reduced ourselves to idolaters. We have made that which we believe can bring ultimate happiness into our soul into an idol. Whatever it is to which you look, other than to Christ, to fill the ultimate longings in your soul, is an idol to you. And it is a sin for which repentance is necessary. It's only after the fourth son is born that we no longer hear anything about her husband. Instead, she says, now I will praise the Lord. This is an instance where I believe that Leah is speaking prophetically without even knowing that she is doing so. And we see other examples of that in the scripture. Everything from Balaam to Caiaphas the high priest. It is from the tribe of Judah, this fourth son, that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come. And it is only through him and the purposes of God accomplished through him that we can find that love that each of us longs to experience. It is only through him that the sin that causes dysfunction in our lives, in our families, in any other group, it is only through Christ that those sins can be put to death. Now, what is interesting here is that though Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah, it is through Leah that the Messiah comes. God's ways are far higher than our ways. Now, after Judah, Leah's fourth son, was born, The text tells us that she ceased bearing children for a time. Verse 1 of chapter 30 turns our attention to Rachel and to the sins she committed, one with which was to give her maidservant to Jacob to bear children for her. Now, we're going to examine Rachel's sin here in just a few moments, but for now, note that when Leah sees what Rachel is doing, so as not to be outdone, she gives into her own envy and jealousy. She does the same thing. What a mess this creates. Now, to be sure, the children born to the maidservants were to be considered adopted by Rachel and Leah, which is the meaning of that phrase in verse 3. She will bear a child on my knees that I may have children by her. In other words, they were to be considered the children of Rachel and Leah. But now what we see is the sin of the heart is exposed by sin in the actions, which is inevitably what happens. The desire to secure the love of Jacob, which apparently she thought would bring peace and satisfaction to her soul, breaks out into the action of giving her maidservant to Jacob, furthering this polygamous dysfunction already in play. Now, I want you to observe with me Leah's attitude in the birth of her first four sons in contrast to her attitude at the birth of the last two sons and one daughter. In the birth of the first four sons, she gives credit to Jehovah, the covenant God of Jacob, for the birth of those sons. Note the word Lord in all capital letters, which signifies to us Jehovah, the covenant God. However, after she ceased bearing children, has given her maidservant to Jacob out of this jealous desire to not let her sister Rachel get ahead of her, you begin to note a downward progression in her speech, in her spiritual life as a whole. Perhaps knowing that she had sinned in giving her maidservant Zilpah to Jacob, she does not even mention God in the birth of the two sons from Zilpah, though she claims them as her own. And in the birth of her last two sons, she no longer uses the term Jehovah, but simply the name of the creator God, Elohim. Now note as well that when the fifth son is born, she says, God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband. This is not the language of grace. This is the language of works. My wages? I don't think so. But she even goes so far as to claim that she is owed wages because of her sin, which sadly, she does not even recognize as sin. How easy it is for us to claim to be trusting God in the short term when everything seems to be going our way, or at least tolerably so. And yet there is something out there that we want God to do for us. And as time passes, and that which we desire does not take place, it's much more difficult to trust in the grace of our covenant God. And we, in fact, may become embittered even toward Him. God is gracious to answer our request that we make of Him when we come to Him with a humble heart. He will not respond to a demanding spirit. He is God, our covenant God, and He acts toward us in grace, not because we have demanded something of Him, not because He is obliged in any way to answer our demands. Now, if we turn to Rachel's sinfulness in this dysfunctional family, we see her in verse 1 of chapter 30, again, overcome by envy of her sister, expostulating with Jacob, "Give me children or I die." A bit melodramatic, don't you think? But she was expecting from Jacob what only God can do. She was, like her sister Leah, in effect placing Jacob in the place of God, which is idolatry. And I guarantee you, if you do that in your relationships, such expectations will inevitably elicit a very negative response, because people do not want to be placed in the place of God, because innately they know they cannot take His place, though they themselves will try to sometimes. Jacob rebukes Rachel for placing him in a position that only God could hold, but then he goes along with her plan to have children through her handmaid. And once again, we see that willingness to go along just to have peace. But it did not produce peace. It only produced more strife, because Leah then saw what Rachel was doing and proposed the same action with her handmaid. There are times when godly leadership in the family must say that no matter how hard it may be, no matter what the emotional toll may be that you have to pay, it is more important to do what is right than simply to try to keep peace. Now, what is incredible about this episode is that amidst all the sin that is taking place, these two sisters are still acknowledging God, though not in the way that he should be acknowledged. After Rachel's maid bore her first son to Jacob, Rachel declared, "God has judged my case, and he has heard my voice and given me a son," right after you gave your maid to Jacob. I don't think so. After the second son is born to Rachel, to Rachel's maid, she declares, "With great wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and indeed I have prevailed." The phrase "great wrestling" may well be translated from the Hebrew, "with great wrestlings with God." In other words, I've wrestled with God in prayer to give me these children, and he's given them to me, even though it's through an illegitimate relationship. When Leah bears her fifth son, she says, "God has given me my wages because I have given my maid to my husband." She seems to indicate that she thinks God has rewarded her, even though her actions were sinful. After her sixth son is born, Leah states, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons." Once again, she's verbally crediting God, but still showing that her heart is not right with God. She still wants Jacob more than she wants God. And finally, when Rachel does conceive and bears a son, she says, "God has taken away my reproach." So she called his name Joseph and said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." But isn't it interesting? Her concern was not to have God as her portion, whether he gave her children or not. Her concern was her reproach be taken away, that reproach of not having children. And this was so much in the forefront of her mind that she said, "The Lord shall add to me another son." And I would say we need to be very, very careful what we demand of God. Because Rachel, in having another son added to her, forfeited her life in giving birth to Benjamin. Now, I know that some of you perhaps are wondering about this little episode of the mandrakes within this larger event. Well, mandrakes were a plant that bore yellow berries. It would catch the eye of a young boy like Reuben, who was probably about 4 years old at that time. So he picked them and brought them to his mother, as little boys often do. I remember when Nathan, our son, would pick the flowers that Joy had planted and bring them to her. Not exactly what you wanted to have happen, but you showed thanks for it anyway. But in the ancient Near East, mandrakes were considered to be a plant that promoted fertility. And Rachel, anxious to do anything she could to bear a child, bargained with her sister to give her the mandrakes in exchange for a night with Jacob. And it's obvious from this that most nights Jacob spent with Rachel. She was willing to give up one night in exchange for the possibility of becoming pregnant at a later time. And once again, what we see here is Rachel resorting to foolish means to accomplish what only God can accomplish. So we see through this entire affair that takes place between Leah, Rachel, and Jacob, the sin that caused dysfunction in this family. And it was a dysfunction that carried over into the lives of the children. Jacob, because Joseph was born of Rachel, still was showing that favor to Rachel, and he favored Joseph. And that created hostility between Joseph and his brothers that ended into them selling Joseph into slavery in Egypt. But that event points us to the most important thing that I want us to see from this account before us this morning. Joseph said to his brothers when they came down to Egypt many years later, "God sent me before you to save your lives." God always works, even through the sinful motives and actions of men, to accomplish his purposes in salvation and his purposes for the world at large. And even though both Rachel and Leah wanted children for the wrong reasons, even though the children of the handmaids were born out of unbelief, God still accomplished his purposes of building the covenant nation. Throughout the text before us, we see, though often Leah and Rachel used the name of God for their own selfish purposes, still we see such statements as these: the Lord opened her womb. God remembered Rachel. God listened to her and opened the womb. And it wasn't because they were faithful, they weren't, but because he is faithful to his promises. Every one of those sons born to these four women became heads of the tribes of Israel. And though they were born in the midst of envy and jealousy, God in his grace overlooked their sin for the purpose of bringing into the world that one who would pay the penalty for their sin and all of our sins as well. By the power of the grace that is in Christ Jesus, God saw to it that those sins did not lead to any fatal consequence for the family of Jacob. Now, as one reads through the book of Genesis, we see the story culminating in the story of Joseph, who declared, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." If you don't believe that God uses the sins of men to accomplish his purposes, consider the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. God used the sins of the Jewish leaders, of the Roman leaders, who crucified the Lord of glory to bring about his purposes of salvation for those chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Every one of us has some kind of dysfunction. Every family has dysfunction to some degree because of sin. One speaker here at our church many, many years ago said, "We are all insane. It's just a matter of degree." Now, I would say we are all dysfunctional. It's only a matter of degree. And we are dysfunctional because of sin. And that should humble us and cause us to go before the Lord, asking him to reveal the sin in our hearts as well as the sin of our actions, so that we may repent and turn from those sins. The only answer to dysfunction in our lives, in our families, is repentance for our sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who through his work on the cross has forgiven our sins and given us new life in him. The answer to dysfunction is not more money. It is not more education. Some of the most dysfunctional families in the world are highly educated, wealthy families. No, the answer is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us his life. We now have the mind of Christ, so that we do not have to think in those old ways that we always thought before we came to Christ. Through the working of his Spirit within us, we can renew our minds through the Word of God. We can look in faith to him to provide that life, that satisfaction to our souls that no human being ever can bring, no matter how good they may be. Now, at the same time, as you look back on your life, as you look at sins that cause dysfunction in you, in your family, in other relationships, you should not look back upon your past sins with the attitude that those sins have ruined my future. God uses those sins in our lives to show us our utter dependence upon him. And he does so that we might be able to look back and say, "I meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He will work out his purposes in our lives and in our families. He will perfect that good work that he has begun in us. As I look at the fact that God is able to accomplish his purposes even through my sin, it amazes me at the wisdom of God. The Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Romans, or I guess it's the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." What a great, what a powerful, what a glorious God we serve that can take even our sin and use it to accomplish his purposes in our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your faithfulness to your promises, your faithfulness to your word. And we thank you, Father, that even when we look at our own lives, as we look at our own sin, we see dysfunction that has been caused by sin. And yet, Father, we can look forward with great expectation to what you will do because of the work of Christ. And Father, as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may it be a reminder to us of what Christ did accomplish to free us from all of those sins. Thank you, Father, for the forgiveness that we have in Christ and for the new life that we have in him as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.